Job chapter 20, beginning tonight in verse 1. I have found, and perhaps you've found also, that God likes to make His Word real. And those of you who've studied through the book of James know that the book of James instructs us that we gain patience through trials. And many of us have experienced or seen in the lives of others people who pray for patience. And those of us who've studied the book of James kind of cringe when we hear that somebody doing that. Oh, Lord, give me patience. Because what they're really asking for is, Lord, bring on the trials. Although I don't think that many people realize that, or they'd never pray for patience. I've always believed that the book of Job would be like that, and so I kind of dreaded teaching it in the first place. I thought, oh man, I'm going to get into this book and all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen to me, so I can really relate. And it really hasn't been the case. Not that things aren't crazy, and as we were sharing before the study, things have always been crazy and things have always been bizarre. So I'm not surprised at anything that goes on anymore. But I have found that studying and teaching the book of Job has been a trial in itself. That it's bizarre literature to me, and it's not like any other portion of the scripture that I've ever been through, or I've studied through it with other people and seemed to flow pretty good. But man, when I start getting in, this is a struggle. So with sharing that, I'm just saying pray for me as we continue through this book, that either we'll figure out how to do 10 chapters a week and get through it in the next 2 or 3 weeks, or that God would continue to give me insight and patience. If you're like me at all, you probably are starting to get tired of listening to these guys accuse Job falsely. Now, if you haven't been here before tonight or studied through the book of Job, just to bring you up real briefly to where we are, Satan had appeared before God as the angels were appearing before God, and he had gotten into a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord had brought up the subject of Job, who God said was a righteous, a blameless man. That kind of set Satan off, and he began to accuse Job and say, listen, if you were to take away all Job's blessings, he'd curse you to his face, or curse you to your face, because Job only praises you and serves you because you bless him. It turned out that that wasn't the case. Job, after God allowed Satan to strip things away from him, just said, hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And we find continually as Satan makes his attack, Job continues to vacillate back and forth between looking at the circumstances and not being able to understand and being tremendously despondent and depressed, to getting to that place where he can really see the Lord, and he says these amazing things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so we find here in the book of Job a lot of encouragement, but we don't find the answer to all our questions about suffering and about the confusion that it brings about in our lives. In our last study, as we concluded, we saw Job at the very lowest of lows. He in verse 13 through 20 was pretty much laying out that all that he had, everyone that he looked to, everyone he relied upon, everyone that he really had a relationship with had forsaken him. He said that he was without his brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, his close friends, his maidservants, his servants, his wife, his children, the young children. All those whom I loved, he says, have turned against me in verse 19. And it was at that point of his ultimate discouragement and depression and despondency that he had this tremendous revelation.
And Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not...
...that he began to cry out and understand, he's saying all this negative stuff and he's talking about how everything's gone wrong, and then he says, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. It was at that time where Job was experiencing the worst that he'd ever experienced, that he really got a revelation of God, and of the reality that this was a temporal situation, that this was not going to be the rest of his life. And so as we get into chapter 20, once again we find Zophar speaking to Job. And Zophar says that he is angry and frustrated, and he's speaking out of his anger and his frustration. He says, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because the turmoil within me, I've heard the reproof that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." Now it's important that we recall that Zophar is totally sincere. And it's important that we remember you can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. Zophar is doctrinally sound. And you can be doctrinally sound and still do all kinds of things that are inappropriate. The one area that stumbled Zophar and stumbled his other friends is that he was ignorant concerning the reason and the source of Job's trials. So no matter how sincere he was or how sound he was in his theology, in his understanding of God or his understanding of Scripture, he's not really able to encourage or help Job because he doesn't really know how or why all this happened. He's making a lot of assumptions. He's really not teaching Job at all. He's simply accusing him and rebuking him in all that he's doing unjustly. In spite of all of that, he gives us a tremendous description of the fate of the wicked, and we do well to really consider it tonight. To see that the things that he is saying concerning the lifestyle of the wicked, and by wicked what I mean is those who walk in rebellion to God, walk in willful rebellion to God's revealed will, that they've got a pretty devastating and dangerous lifestyle. And he describes the vanity of all a man's pride, man's power, his possessions, his positions, all of those things that men think that are so important, he begins to lay it out. Now understand, he's wrong because he's applying it to Job, and this portion of this book of Job gets more and more specific. The things he's saying, he means about Job, but he's just not saying you. We'll find when we get to Job's comforter Eliphaz that he begins to actually accuse Job personally and say, "You've done this and you've done that." But here he says, "Don't you know this of old," verse 4, "since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short." Now, they've got a pretty good idea way back here what wickedness is, because this word for wicked literally means lawless or godless. It speaks of the man who's hostile to good and to God, actively and aggressively wicked, not just confused or doctrinally unsound, but somebody who is totally lawless, knows what the law is, but wants nothing to do with it. Words used about 265 times in the Old Testament, mainly in Job, Proverbs, Psalms, and Ezekiel. But he says, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." Now, we all know what a hypocrite is. Our study of the New Testament brings out clearly that a hypocrite is someone who portrays being something when in reality he's something else. The word really came from, at least in the New Testament, came from the Greek actors who would wear a mask. They would put on a mask and pretend to be someone else. It didn't really mean anything bad at that time. They were just saying it was one who plays a part, one who pretends to be something he's not. And it's important that we notice, he says, there is triumph for the wicked and there is joy for the hypocrite. We don't want to go out there trying to talk to people who don't know Jesus Christ and are walking in rebellion to him and trying to tell them that their life is really miserable. And we know their life is really miserable because he says there is joy for the hypocrite. There really is a triumphing for the wicked, but the only problem is it's short. It's but for a moment. Now we're going to see in context that short time or that moment really could be a lifetime. Because to God, a day is as a thousand years. People may go on in their wickedness and prosper and have everything this world has to offer. And others may look at that and be stumbled. But he says, listen, it's just a short time. On the other hand, our affliction, the trials, the tribulations we go through because of being a Christian, because of the choices we make as Christians, those also are very short. But the joy that we're going to experience will be a joy of everlasting life with God. Then he begins to describe these who were opposed to God. He says, "Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He'll fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. He's saying that though somebody exalts themselves, it's just for a short time, even as he's already said. All that seems to be, he says, is going to cease to be. And this world seems so real. Everything in it seems so plausible, so tangible. The goods that we can get in this world, we can get a hold of them right now, and we can mess with them, we can eat with them, we can do whatever they're created for. But they're all temporal. And it's the things we learn in the New Testament that are unseen, that are eternal. And so we see illustration to this throughout the Gospel, or throughout the Old Testament, actually. We find them also in the Gospel records. But they're at the Tower of Babel. As men gathered together in their pride and said, "We'll build this tower up to heaven. We'll make a name that will never be forgotten." And God came down and frustrated their purposes. They never finished the tower. They ended up babbling, therefore the Tower of Babel. They couldn't understand one another and wandered off in different directions, scratching their head, you know. Can't understand them. Sodom and Gomorrah prospered, but the day of judgment came. And we're told that Sodom and Gomorrah was given to us as an illustration, an example, that the wicked, though they seem to prosper, those things seem to go on, it's all temporal. Over and over, we see nations rise up, both in biblical history and secular history. Great kingdoms, mighty world powers, the Babylonian kingdom, ruled over all the world. Where is it today? You know any Babylonians? Do you ever talk to any of them? You know why we don't? Because God cursed them. And there just aren't any around. Not around here anyway. The Grecian Empire. The Medes and Persians after the Babylonians. And then the Grecian. Then the Roman Empire. We don't see anything of it. Hitler rose to power in some of our lifetimes. The guy's gone, never to be remembered. And that's what he's saying. No matter how much pride, no matter how much haughtiness, he's going to perish forever, just like his refuse. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but keeps it in his mouth, yet in his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes as cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again and casts them out of his belly. He'll suck up the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of his business he gets no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Now he begins in this section to talk about the radicalness of the destruction that comes upon him. The first portion just talks about the surety of the coming destruction. But he says, though evil in verse 12 is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, he keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. Isaiah chapter 5 has something interesting to say that, and you don't have to really turn there, it's just a verse. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's exactly what he's saying. He's seeing these things he's drinking down are supposed to be sweet, but really they're bitter. Light becomes darkness, good becomes evil. And so he begins to describe this lifestyle and the things that take place in it. He says his food in his stomach turns sour. And we find that this is a consistent theme throughout the Scripture, that though the wicked seem to prosper, there's no lasting satisfaction. Verse 14 just says his food in his stomach turns sour. He's not satisfied by food. Verse 15 says he'll never be satisfied with riches. He swallows down riches. Now understanding, he's not talking about a guy eating food. I mean, eating riches, eating money, but consuming wealth. He's just saying, you know, he's massing this stuff up for himself. In Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, the one who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. We love gold, we'll never be satisfied. No matter what we set our heart to in this world, we'll never be satisfied with it. We'll never be able to get enough of it. So his food doesn't satisfy. His riches don't satisfy. Verse 17 says, he won't see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. Those who live their lives in opposition to God and his purposes miss the beauty and all the true riches that God really has to offer. And then the gain that they have is temporal. He says he'll restore, verse 18, that for which he has labored and will not swallow it down. Then verse 18, the latter part, says that all his gain is unprofitable. The proceeds of his business will give him no enjoyment, no matter what he does. In the end, inside, there's still that emptiness. There's still that part missing because God has created us with a need to know him and serve him. And God has created us so that every man has a need to worship. For he oppressed, he says, and forsook the poor. He's violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows, verse 20, no quietness in his heart. He will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he'll be in distress. Every hand of misery will come upon him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath. Now, at this point, he begins to talk about judgment, and he talks about it as being something that comes all of a sudden. Like, everything's going fine, everything seems to be okay, and all of a sudden, judgment comes. Now, if you'd been reading this all day, you'd probably be just like me, thinking, man, this is a drag. You know, who wants to read this? But, you know, I am certain that God would have us learn and glean from this, that those next-door neighbors of ours and those relatives of ours and those people that seem like nice people but really have not come to know Christ are in a much more dangerous and devastating position than we usually think about. It's too easy for us to converse with them and not talk about their soul, not talk about the eternal perspective. And we need to see what this book is telling us about their end, because these things are true. This is the end. And he's saying that things may be fine today, but all of a sudden, he's getting ready to have dinner. He sits down. All of a sudden, verse 23, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath. He'll rain it on him while he's eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Now, from this point, he begins to get more and more intense. And I can picture these guys, and that he's, you know, his veins are starting to pop out and he's getting red in the face, and he's getting more and more intense as he tells Job this stuff. Because remember, Zophar thinks he's talking about Job here. All of this is being said to a guy who's just in utter misery, has lost everything. And this is the comfort that Zophar brings him. He says, terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It will go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Now, though all that be true, we know this, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so I'm not suggesting that you go home and you call up your neighbors and say, I got to read you something, and read them this. Unless you've already shared the gospel, maybe, and they're not interested at all. Then perhaps this would get their attention. Maybe there's a place for it. But make sure that if you're sharing, you're sharing the good news, that though all these things be true, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not God's will that any would perish. And we know from the laws of sowing and reaping that those laws are just like gravity. You cannot deny the law of gravity. You cannot ignore the law of gravity, but you can overcome the law of gravity. We see planes do it every day. We see birds do it. It's possible to fly, but you don't fly by denying that gravity exists. In the same way, people are not going to ever come to know Jesus Christ unless they know they're in a desperate situation. Who's going to cry out for forgiveness unless they know they need to be forgiven? Who's going to cry out for mercy unless they realize they're in a devastated place. Now, it's interesting what Romans 8 has to say. And turn there just for a second, because I like to read something that's a tremendous encouragement. And then we'll go back and read some more discouraging stuff for a moment. But Romans 8, the first four verses, actually the whole chapter, and understand that this chapter follows all the teaching earlier on in Romans, which tells us every man is condemned before God. He doesn't just start, there's no condemnation. He shows that everyone is condemned apart from Jesus Christ. But when you get to chapter 8, he says, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you see the correlation there? Just as that plane can override the law of gravity and fly, he's saying there's a new law, a higher law, something that supersedes the law of sin and death, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And it's the only thing that overcomes it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, listen, when we've come to know Jesus Christ, we're no longer subject to the law of sin and death. We've overcome it. And now we can soar with Jesus. We can soar with that news. And that's the news that we take to the world. Now, back in Job begins to respond to Zophar, and his response isn't all that much more of an encouragement than Zophar's has been. Zophar, remember, has been speaking out of anger and frustration. He said so. Well, Job speaks out of bitterness and disappointment. He's bitter and he's disappointed in those who came to comfort him but ended up chastising him and criticizing him and condemning him. So Job answers and says, listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. Basically, Job's saying, listen, just let me talk a minute, and then you can mock some more. But Job has the same exact problem as his accusers, doesn't he? See, their accusers is a lack of full understanding of the situation, and Job doesn't understand the situation either. He too sees through a glass darkly. He's blinded to what is really going on. All he knows is that he couldn't have done anything to deserve all this. And so he says, as for me, my complaint, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Now, with this question, Job begins a line of reasoning. He points out that though he agrees that the end of all wickedness is destruction, he feels everybody knows that. He says even the worst sinners experience temporal pleasures and often seem to be blessed, though they ridicule God to his face, though they reject his right to rule over them. He's saying, listen, Zophar, what you're saying may be true from your perspective, but I've noticed that the wicked seem to be doing pretty good. And Zophar's whole thing is, Job, you're wicked, and that's why this is happening, remember. He says, why do the wicked live and become old and become mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Do any of you know anybody like that? Those guys that just shake their fist at God, say, if there's a God up there, let lightning strike me. Maybe you were a guy like that. But you know what? God has been so gracious and merciful with us, and he's being gracious and merciful with the wicked even now. There are those saying, depart from us. We don't want to know anything about you. Where is the Almighty that we should serve him? Isaiah warns us in his first chapter that people who continually reject God's revelation of himself will one day find themselves in a desperate situation. They'll call and God won't answer. it's possible to get to a point where God just says, forget it. I don't believe anybody that we know is at that point today. There's still a message of grace going out, but Isaiah makes it clear that that day can come. Revelation makes it clear that day can come. Though all the plagues fall on the people in the book of Revelation, we find them cursing God instead of repenting. We know that as Pharaoh stood there and Moses brought plague after plague after plague upon his people, these were his very words, verse 15. Who is the Almighty? Who's God that we should serve him? What profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, he says, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Then he says, and he kind of changes gears a little here. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him? And what the number of his months is cut, or when his number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Job points out that though he knows God's just, his justice sometimes escapes us. He says, I can't really reconcile this. There's one guy, he dies, and you know he's in the midst of everything going good for him. Another guy never has a good thing happen his whole life. He dies. He says, it just looks like the end is the same for both. But we know God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways are higher above the heavens, and his thoughts higher above the heavens than ours. And so he goes, look, I know your thoughts. Now addressing these who've been accusing him, and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have done before. How can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? So Job's accusation again is, listen, you provide no comfort because you really don't understand what's going on. Now Eliphaz enters into this third section, and from here, from verse 22 down through or chapter 22 to chapter 37 is this third triad, the round three where these guys are doing their tag team match. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your way blameless? What Eliphaz is getting at is he's saying, listen, if a guy's good, God doesn't owe him anything. If we do everything we're supposed to do, he says, consider ourselves unfaithful servants. He's right about that. He's saying God basically isn't taking any interest in us until we blow it. Now that's where he's wrong. God is watching day and night trying to catch us doing something right. God seeks to catch us doing good so he can bless us and reward us. He's constantly seeking to show us how much he loves us and to provide for us. He says his eyes go to and fro about the earth, looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. Don't you find that exciting? That when you get in a desperate situation and you can't work it out, the Bible says God's eyes are just looking all over, trying to find somebody in that very place. Why? So he can rub your nose in it and say, why, look what you did, look how you got here. No. So he can show you how much he loves you and that he wants to deliver. He says, though, in verse 4, is it because of your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great? He's saying, listen, Job, do you think it's because you've got such great reverence for the Lord that he's doing all this? Is he entering into judgment? Is not your wickedness great? Now understand, from this point on, it gets pretty nasty. Because he begins to actually make accusations. Up to this point, they have kind of, they've kind of come a roundabout way. They've said, isn't it possible that this could be a problem? Or haven't you ever noticed, Job, they're using illustrations, haven't you ever noticed how God deals with the wicked? Like maybe Job would pick up on it, right? But here he says, listen, is not your wicked? And he says again, for you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. And you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear trembles you or troubles you, or darkness so you cannot see, or an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? And they said to God, depart from us. What could the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. At this point, he's just giving direct accusations. He's saying, listen, Job, you've done these things. We know you've done them. We didn't see you do them, and nobody really saw you do them, but we know you did it. Understand this. Again, we go back and forth in this scriptural passage, right? From this point on, Eliphaz has some great things to say. Some real encouraging things. Because for each and every one of us, there are those times where we get out of fellowship, where we begin to get off the path, where we break fellowship and we sin. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And so even as children of God, we need to glean, how do we get back on the right path? And he begins to give us a very, very clear and accurate description of how to get back on the right path. For the person who's never walked it, he says, this is the way to do it. For the person who's walked with the Lord and fallen away, you want to restore a sinning brother, this passage should be a real encouragement to you as far as how to go about that. Now, we've seen in past studies when the diagnosis is wrong, the prescription's wrong, right? That's why this didn't apply to Job. But for the man who's wandered away, this is extremely sound advice. The first thing he tells Job to do, he says, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. He says, Job, if I were in your situation, understanding he believes Job's situation is he's in all this because he sinned, he says, I'd be seeking the Lord. Well, you know, that's exactly what Isaiah tells us to do in Isaiah 55. I want to read it to you because it's one of my more encouraging passages. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's saying, listen, the first step is to acquaint yourself with him. Get to know. For a person who doesn't know Christ at all or doesn't know God at all, one of the first things they need to do is come to a real understanding of what God's all about. And that's kind of our responsibility, isn't it? We're representatives of Jesus Christ. We're his ambassadors. We need to be able to show people that God isn't that angry, vengeful giant out there ready to nail people. That God really is a loving and gracious God, wanting to restore, seeking to bring people into relationship with him. So he's saying, first and foremost, seek him. Scripture says, when you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. The second thing he says is to get into the word. Receive, please, he says, instruction from my mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. Psalm 19, and turn over there for a second, because we could use this encouragement. Psalm 19 tells us some of the benefits of the word of God. And there are so many. I mean, we'll see more, but he talks about God's word. And he says in Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, that word perfect means it is perfectly suited. It is exactly what is needed to accomplish its task. When God talks about perfecting us, he talks about bringing us to a place where we can perfectly accomplish what he's called us to do. Not that we're sinless, but we're at that place where we really can do his will. And that's what he says his word is. It is perfectly suited. It's perfect for converting the soul. It brings life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the word of God gives wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It brings joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives light. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's that cleansing element. Jesus said, now you're clean through the word I've spoken unto you. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're faithful. So there's life, there's wisdom, there's joy, there's light, there's cleansing. More to be desired are they than gold, than fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There's warning. And then there's reward. So in that short passage, he tells us all these things the word can be for us. So no wonder Eliphaz is saying, listen, Job, seek him and then receive his words. Allow his words to take root in your heart and make the changes God intends. In Psalm 119, Psalmist answers the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he answers it by taking heed to your word. He says elsewhere in that same psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. In Proverbs 2, he's got some awesome things to say about the word, and we'll just, you know, look at a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 2, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. And understanding will keep you. So over and over, and we could go through 100 scriptures that would verify this point, but understand he's saying, listen, this is how to get back on the path. If you've felt far from God and things haven't been right, he says, acquaint yourself, seek him. And then he says, seek him through the word. Get into the word. And then back in Job 22:23, he says, if you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. You'll lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. And the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And you'll have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. And you'll make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You'll pay your vows. You'll declare a thing and it'll be established for you. Light will shine on your ways when they cast you down. And you say exaltation will come. And he'll save the humble person. He'll deliver one who is not innocent, and he'll be delivered by the purity of your hands. So here as he continues, he says, listen, Job, return to the Almighty, and you'll be built up. You'll be right. Repent. Remove iniquity far from your tents. Then he says, rejoice. Or actually, first he says, reject earthly riches and receive God's eternal riches. That's what verse 24 and 25 are all about. He's saying, once you've sought the Lord and you've sought his face, return to him. Repent. Put sin out of the camp. Put it far away. Deal with those things in your life that are hindering, have messed you up in the first place. And then he says, turn your eyes from the earthly riches to the heavenly, to the riches that belong to God himself. Matthew's gospel tells us that we're not to lay up treasure on earth. Why? Because the earthly treasure can be stolen, it can rot away, it can be corrupted. Whatever we lay up here, it's not lasting. But he says, lay up treasure in heaven. And then he says, because where our treasure is, our heart will be. And God wants our whole heart. Now, there's something awesome that he says here. He doesn't just say that if you don't put your eyes on earthly riches, but instead on God, that you'll just receive eternal riches. He says you'll actually receive the Almighty, and he himself will be the riches. The relationship with God is the greatest riches and greatest reward we can ever look at. Do you remember the time in the book of Genesis when Lot had been taken captive? He was living down near Sodom, or already in Sodom, and there were a bunch of kings that rebelled, and they came and they took all the goods, they spoiled the area, and they took Lot. And when Abram got word, he went out to recover Lot and all the goods. And he did. He brought back everything. And on his way back, he ran into Melchizedek. And Melchizedek broke bread, gave him bread and wine. They shared communion. And he gave a tithe of all that he'd recovered to Melchizedek. And then the king of Sodom came and said, listen, give me the people and take all the goods for yourself. And Abram said, no, I'm not going to take any of this. I got to read to you what actually happens. All this takes place in Exodus 14, and we don't really need to read the whole story tonight, but in a nutshell, that's what the, actually Genesis 14, could have been dangerous, could have been there forever looking for it. But all this takes place in Genesis 14, and when the king of Sodom tries to give all the booty and all the stuff that had been taken back to Abram, Abram says, in verse 23, I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, then I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion for the men who went with me. He says, I'm not taking anything. Now, God had promised Abram great riches, eternal riches. And get this, in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, after saying, hey, I don't need the things of this world because I've got a promise from God, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God himself said, I'm your reward. I'm your riches. I'm your gold. I'm all you need. And so, having said to return, to repent, to reject earthly riches and receive God's riches, he says, rejoice. Back in verse 26, you'll have delight in the Almighty and lift your face to God. The results would be twofold. His prayers would be heard. His words and his works would be established. And then in chapter 23, and we find Job again answering him. He says, hey, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I'd present my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. Now, understand that just as when Job was going on before and saying, man, I've lost this and I've lost this, and this person's rejected me and this person's left me and I've got nothing. He had a revelation. Here he's in that same mode. He's saying, look, if I could just get face to face with God, if I could just find him and discuss this with him instead of you, I know he'd reconcile the whole thing. I know he would straighten it all out. Now, many of us have been led to believe that when we don't feel God's presence, God's not there. But I want to suggest to you that's not true at all. That God is there because he said he'll always be there, that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. God is always there. And Job is saying, I don't feel him, I don't see him. I look to the east, I can't find him. I look to the west, I can't find him. No matter where I look, he doesn't seem to be there. David had a similar experience, and in Psalm 139, he says just the opposite. He was in the middle of a big trial, going through tremendous struggles, but I want you to hear what he has to say. In Psalm 139, verse 7, he goes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David knew that no matter what happened, God was there. And here Job has lost touch with God. He says, I've lost everyone, and now he even feels like he's out of touch with God. And then in the midst of this, he has another revelation. He says in verse 10, but wait, he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's saying, I know the end of this test is going to be, I'm going to be vindicated. You know, now that's what the New Testament tells us all trials are about in our lives. God burning away the dross, purifying us, bringing us to a place where we shine as a diamond. And you know, diamonds are usually found in coal. You got to do a lot of chipping to get to that precious diamond. And he's saying, that's what God's doing in my life. He has this revelation that he's being tested and he's going to come forth as gold. And he says, listen, I know my integrity. I know I've walked the way God said. I haven't turned aside. I haven't departed from his commandments. And then he says, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He found his strength in the word of God, the things that God had taught him. Now, the word throughout is likened to everything we need for life. It's the seed that gave us everlasting life. It's the milk that fed us as a baby. It's the meat that nourishes us as mature Christians. It's the bread that feeds us daily. It's the lamp that guides us as we walk through this dark world. And he's saying, I treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he's unique, and who can make him change? Whatever he does, or whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak. The Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. Here Job affirms that there are those who are doing all the things his friends are saying he must have been doing. And he says there really are oppressors, and there really are the oppressed. The poor of the land are forced to hide, he says. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, seeking diligently for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast. Now, he goes back and forth. He talks about the oppressors, and then he talked of the oppressed. And I want you to keep in mind that description of the oppressed in verses 5 through 8, what they were going through, what they were doing without, what their lifestyle was like. Now he goes back to the oppressors and he says, some do snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls. They tread wine presses and suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways or abide in its paths. And he begins to list them. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. And in the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses which they've marked for themselves in the daytime. So he speaks of the murderer, the adulterer, the thief. They don't know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are the terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift in the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards as drought and heat consume the snow waters. So should the grave those who've sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree, for he preys on the barren who do not bear, and he does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, and no man is sure of life. He gives them secret security, and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They're brought low, they're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Job points out that, yes, there are oppressors. Yes, there are the oppressed. And yet, though God's children be oppressed, God's in control. That the oppressors seem to be in power. God's watching. And they're only exalted for a short while. Then they're gone. Then they're brought low. In the latter part of Romans 8, and let's go back over there and we'll close with this tonight. I just got in on an encouraging note. In the latter part of Romans 8, Paul describes those who go through the very things that Job says the oppressed go through. And he says in verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, can the trials and the things we go through daily really separate us from Christ's love? Does the fact that we're going through trials mean God stopped loving us? Distress, persecution, people turn against us and reject us. Does that mean God stopped loving us? Has God turned against us? Is he rejecting us? What about famine or nakedness? What if we don't have all the things that we're told God wants to give us, but we end up with nothing? Or what about peril or sword? What if we find ourselves in danger? As it is written, he says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, in all these things, all what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all those things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that no matter what occurs in this world, no matter what we see or go through, in spite of those things that we can't understand or reconcile, we know that you're a good and loving God and that you're faithful to your word. Lord, we know that whether we sense your presence or not, you're present. Lord, we know that whether we feel like you love us or not, you love us because you demonstrated that love at the cross. Lord, Paul tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Nothing we can experience, nothing we can endure. And Lord, I pray that you would etch that so deeply and impress it firmly upon our minds tonight. That Lord, we would be able to carry that message, that we wouldn't be found guilty of being miserable comforters like Bildad or Eliphaz or Zophar. But Lord, when we see the afflicted, we would encourage them that you still love them, God, that you've got a plan, that you're working, and though we be tried, though we be tested, we'll come forth like gold. Lord, I pray that you would cause those things that we've read to be etched upon our mind, that we'd consider them, that we'd meditate upon them, and those things, Lord, that you'd apply to our hearts as individuals tonight. That, Lord, you would speak to us as individuals by your Spirit. And we praise you for your presence and your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And, Lord, we know that the world sees you so different than you are. We pray that we'd be able to represent you, that the world would come to know you as you really are, loving and compassionate, long-suffering and merciful. And though we can't answer every question the world has, we do know this, God. You love this world, and you sent your Son to die for this world. And Lord, I would ask that if tonight there be any among us that have never made a commitment to you, that God, you would move upon their hearts, that they would realize that all these things we've read of the wicked are true of them if they're not in Jesus, and that, God, they would yield their lives completely to you. And if there is anyone here tonight that's never made a commitment to Christ, understand this. God really does love you, and His intention, His plan is that you'd never perish. He sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sins and has a desire to have fellowship with you. And so if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, and this would just be for someone who's never prayed to receive Jesus, and you have a desire to do so right now, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anybody here tonight who's yet to pray that prayer and receive Jesus Christ? Lord, we pray that we'd apply those portions of your word tonight that do apply, that we would seek your face, that we would seek your word, that God, we'd put out of our lives those things that hinder our fellowship with you, that God, we'd take our eyes off the earthly riches and the things that this world offers, and that we would focus on you and the enduring riches that will never wear out, that God, we'd rejoice in what you've done for us and that which you're seeking to do through us. And we just praise you and thank you, God, for this time together tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.